All right, open your Bibles, please, this morning to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3, for the message this morning. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the hymn rack in front of you. You may feel free to use that. Genesis, chapter 3. All right, let's begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." Now, let me just stop right there and tell you that the devil, Satan, that's who this serpent was. The serpent has from the beginning and is always questioning the Word of God. Always. It's just what he does. "Yea, hath God said." Now, if you go back to chapter 2, you will find out that, yes, God had said. God had spoken. And so here comes the devil now, questioning the Word of God. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent," verse 2, "we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, let me stop again. Eve was reading out of the NEV Bible. That's the New Eden version. God did not say they could not touch the fruit. He said, you can't eat the fruit. God never said, don't touch it. As a matter of fact, they had to touch it because in chapter 2, God said they were to dress and to keep. So they had to touch it. He just said, don't eat it. All right? So the devil in verse 1 questions the Word of God, and that got Eve then to question the Word of God. That's how the devil works. Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." Boy, the devil's been telling that one since Eden. Oh, you're not going to have to go to hell for your sin. Don't worry about that. That's just all a bunch of makeup stuff. Verse 5, "For God doth know," here's his argument, "for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, God had an ulterior motive. God doesn't want you to eat of the tree in the of knowledge of good and evil, because he knows that when you do, you're going to be like him. And he doesn't want you to be like him. Verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons," a covering for their nakedness. Verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. In other words, not my fault. It's her fault. It's that woman you gave me. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So she said, not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. All right, now, in verse 15, down through verse 20, we have God promising to send a redeemer to pay the penalty that man owes for his sin. The Lord Jesus. That's what verse 15 is all about. The fact that God was going to send his son to die on the cross. Now look at verse 21. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, forever in his lost condition. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. All right, I want to take this chapter this morning, and I want to speak to you on the subject of the fall of man. The fall of man. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Bible, and I pray you will bless this morning as we look at this great chapter that reveals us. It shows us. It shows who we are, why we are, what we are. And it shows us what you promised and then eventually what you did when you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for our sin. And so I pray that you will help me this morning as I speak. I pray that you will help our folks as they listen. And Lord, if there's even one person in this room today who is not sure that should something happen in their life, they're just not sure that they'd go to heaven, may they listen with great intensity. And Lord, may you speak to that heart. And may they realize that they can call upon the name of the Lord and get this issue settled before they leave here today. So, Father, bless and help us all this morning, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name and amen. Now, before I actually get to the message that I want to share with you this morning, I want you to notice, and I think it is notable, that the first happiness of the human race is found in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And then I want you to think about the saddest tragedy of the human race, when the Lord Jesus was crucified on Calvary's cross. That also has a garden connected to it. It was in the garden that God placed man, whom he had formed out of the dust of the earth. And it was out of the ground that the Lord God made to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight and was good for food. And it was in that environment that we have Adam and Eve, a perfect environment. But then come forward to the Lord Jesus. It was also in a garden that the Lord Jesus agonized on the night in which he was betrayed, when the scriptures tell us that he and the disciples left the upper room, walked across Jerusalem and across the Temple Mount, went through the eastern gate outside the city, crossed the Kidron Valley, and then went up into a garden where the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father in Gethsemane. I think it interesting that on that night, after he prayed in the garden, he was arrested. And on the next day, he suffered 6 hours on the cross. And when his cruel sufferings were over and he died paying the penalty for our sin, the Bible tells us they took him down from the cross, wrapped his body for burial, and then placed his body in a tomb that was located in a garden. In John chapter 19 and verse 41, John tells us, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." Those of you that have been to the Holy Land with me, we have gone to what is called Gordon's Calvary today. And you walk a little path and go to a little sit-down area, and you can look at the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. And it was there that Jesus was crucified. And then when you finish the presentation at Calvary, you can walk just a little ways. It's probably no further than from here to the first row of cars in the back parking lot. And there is the place where they placed laid his body after he had died, and where for 3 days he stayed in the ground, a place that John said where never a man yet laid. And that's where they placed the body of our Savior. But notice, John tells us it was in a garden. What a stark contrast there is between all of these gardens that are mentioned in Scripture. Adam was created by the hand of God Almighty, glowing in the endowment of new life. And God placed him in a garden. And then fresh from the agony of the cross, and wrapped in the swaddling clothes of death. That's what swaddling clothes are. Did you know that? The Bible says when Jesus was born that they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Those are death clothes. They are strips of cloth that were worn out, and they were placed aside because the inevitable is coming to all of us, and inevitably they figured they were all going to have to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in the ground, and there was nothing to wrap the child in except for swaddling clothes. So the baby Jesus was wrapped in the clothes of death when he was born, showing us that the whole reason that he came was that he came to die. And so what a contrast we have. That sin which had entered into the world in our text amid the joy of Eden in the Lord Jesus had now done its worst. And the Lord whom it slew was laid to rest in the garden of olive trees and flowers. Isn't it strange that so often the scene where there is the brightest happiness and joy can quickly become the scene of the deepest sorrow and sadness? Where man has tasted what is the sweetest, there he just might have to drink that which is the most bitter. It was not in a wilderness that Jesus was laid to rest. But it was in a garden that a grave was opened. And it was in a garden long centuries before that where man had walked in sinless innocence with his Creator, his God. And so what we have in the third chapter of Genesis really is a chapter of great contrast. And I want to share some things with you this morning about this chapter. You see, folks, this chapter is really all about us. It's all about us. This chapter tells us why we are like we are. Sinners before a holy and righteous God who stand in need of a Savior. This chapter tells us about us. Let's look at this chapter, and I think if you were to just stand back and look at the chapter, there are four little basic things that jump right off the page at you, that if you will understand these four things, you will understand Genesis chapter 3. Let me give them to you. Number one, the first thing we see is this. And I'm going to have to give it to you and then explain it. So if when I give it, you say, well, I don't get that. Just listen, you will get it. The first thing I want you to see is this. God shows us in Genesis 3 that a moral trial is necessary for man. A moral trial is necessary for man. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure I understand that. You will in just a second. Just give me a minute to explain what I'm saying. You know, I think that sometimes, and all throughout history, I believe this has happened, I think we sometimes try to blame God for our sin because God put the tree there. It's almost like we say, well, you know, it's not fair. God put that tree there. Folks, that's exactly right. God did put that tree there. God put that tree there, but we got to realize that not only did he put that tree there, but he put the ground there that the tree was planted in. And he put that planet there called Earth that ground sits on. And he put that sun out there in the solar system, which gives light to this Earth. And God put those stars, those other suns and the galaxies, and God put that universe together. We fail to realize that behind everything is the eternal, sovereign, omnipotent God of heaven. He's the creator of it all. And we say, well, if only God had not put that tree in the midst of the garden and forbidden man to eat of its fruit, we would all still be living in paradise today. But folks, listen, we need to understand that that it was God that did this. And what we see is that a moral trial is necessary for man. We need to realize that God designed everything. And not only did he design the universe, but he designed his creation. He designed you and he designed me. And he has created us on purpose. On purpose. With the opportunity of choice. So that moral trial is necessary for man. I cannot imagine life without the opportunity of choice. God made us that way. Could you imagine if we were all exactly alike and we had no volition, we had no will, we had no, none of us ever made a choice about anything? Wouldn't life be boring if God said everybody has to have a blue pinstripe suit on and a blue shirt and a blue tie and a blue porky in your pocket? Wouldn't it be awful? I mean, we would all look alike. But there's choice. God made us with a volition, with the ability to choose. We make choices every day of our lives multiple times. And God gave us a will, a power of choosing, a power of volition, the power of choice. Why? Because he wants us to choose to love, serve, and obey him. That's why he has given us this will. God could have created us like programmed robots, but that is not how our greatest God-given gift operates. The greatest gift that God gave to man is love. And the greatest, or the way that love operates, is that it chooses. And God wants us to choose to love him. What good is love if it is forced? Huh? I mean, I want my wife to love me not because I get a ball bat and stand there and hit my hand and say, now look, woman. No, I want her to love me because she chooses to love me. I want her to do that of her own volition. And so as I read of this perfect environment called the Garden of Eden, I see only one restriction at the heart of it. And I see how clearly the Holy Spirit illumined and illuminated the primary need of moral trial. Think of it, folks. You never know how stable a bridge is until you put weight on that bridge. You never know how strong a skyscraper is until an earthquake shakes beneath it. And you will never realize the heart of an individual until you have them tried and tested by alternatives. And that is exactly what the devil came along and offered to our first parents. Through deception, which is what he does. Through lies, which is what he is. Through the promise of a better way. The devil tricked Eve, and then Eve gave to Adam, and both failed the test that was set before them. And in sinning, Adam and Eve became sinners against a holy and righteous God. You say, well, Pastor, what does that have to do with me? Well, a moral trial is about, and I say about because I haven't done it yet, but I'm going to in just a second. A moral trial is about to be laid right before you this morning. You say, what do you mean? Well, you see, when Adam and Eve became sinners, that sin nature was passed along to each and every one of us. And with sin comes death. But as God provided a sacrifice for them, God has also provided a sacrifice for each and every one of us sitting in this building this morning. You see, the Lord Jesus, God's only begotten Son, came 2,000 years ago to this earth, died on the cross of Calvary, and on that cross, he took your sin debt and my sin debt, which is death. The wages of sin is death. And on the cross, he paid that penalty in full. Now, here is the moral test. You ready for it? Will you, now, I'm not talking to the person sitting beside of you, and I'm not talking to the person sitting behind you, I'm not talking to the person up in the balcony, I'm asking you, will you believe in him and trust him as your personal Savior? That is a test that every single one of us must take. What will you do with Jesus? Will you accept him or will you reject him? And so what we see clearly, I think, in this chapter is that a moral trial is necessary for man, for all of man. And my question is, what will you do with Jesus this morning? And it is a necessary test for you to take. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean by that you cannot sit here this morning and say, well, that doesn't concern me. Yes, it does. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus died for all men. For God so loved the world. So you cannot sit here and say, well, that doesn't concern me. I'm not concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm not concerned about heaven. I'm not concerned about any of it. No, folks, that is not one of the answers on the test. You cannot say, I'm not going to take the test. Do you remember when you were in school And they gave you a test, and it asked a question, and then underneath were like four A, B, C, D answers. And then you had answer one, and you had to read it, and then you had answer two, and you had to read it, and then they had answer three, and you had to read it, and then number four was none of the above. Didn't you hate it when you had that? Because that meant you had to go back and rule out number one as being false, and you had to go back and rule out number two as being false, and then number three as being false before you could hit none of the above. And you cannot sit here this morning and say, well, in the midst of all these people that are here this morning, the pastor's message is not for me. I'm not concerned. My friend, that is not one of the answers that you can choose. The answers are, yes, I will choose Christ as my Savior and trust Him and Him alone, or no, I will not. The moral test is necessary for all. And a wise man will choose to accept the Lord. And you got to realize, folks, our Savior is pleading for you to make the right choice this morning. Then there's a second thing I want you to notice from this chapter. Number two, we learn from this chapter that we are always ready to put blame on others. Always. If you look at verse 9 through verse 13, you will notice that Adam blamed Eve and then Eve blamed the devil. Adam said, it's not my fault, it's that woman's fault. No, she said, it's not my fault, it's the serpent that did it. And we can see clearly that we are, as sinners, always ready to lay blame on others. God had clearly instructed Adam concerning the way of life and about the sad way of death. You go back into chapter 2, look at verse 15. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So he had to touch it. All right? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of the tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Folks, I'm telling you, God had instructed Adam in the way of life as well as the way of death. He knew. He knew what God's guidelines were. There was no doubt about it. He had no excuse that would stand as he argued his case with God. And you know, one of the things that I find amazing here is how quickly Adam disobeyed God. You know, when you read the text, you read chapter 2 and you read chapter 3, you don't get even a hint that there was this long, drawn out, prolonged, protracted period of years that went by. This great number of years where Adam and Eve lived on this earth in a complete state of innocence. You don't read that. You kind of get the implication that after God gave the instructions of chapter 2, it didn't take any time at all for them to disobey God and become sinners before God. I mean, what you read is, and Eve gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. And at that very moment, the moment of the choice of disobedience, they became sinners against God. And with it came the opening of their eyes. They saw sin. They saw themselves. With that came the fear and the sense of shame and, of course, the stern inquiry from the Lord as to what they had done. Now, He knew what they had done. Make no mistake about it. God knew what Adam and Eve had done. He saw the whole thing go down. But He gave them a chance to confess it and get it right. But notice that immediately the human brain got busy fashioning excuses for its own guilt. Adam said, not my fault, it's the woman. He blamed Eve. Then he turned right around and he blamed God. Look at your Bible. It's the woman that thou gavest me. God, if you only hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have done this. That's exactly what he's saying. It's not my fault. That's exactly what he's saying. This would have never happened if you hadn't given me this woman. And then Eve turned around and said, not my fault. It's the serpent that beguiled me. As if the blame should have been directed towards the devil. So can't you see that the Holy Spirit is clearly showing us that we are always ready to blame others instead of ourselves? Oh, we're so skillful at devising excuses for ourselves that we never think of offering for other people, but boy, we're quick to offer them for ourselves. And the Bible warns us that from that first hour when man sinned, that this is one of the characteristics of the human heart and shows us that our excuses are all in vain. Then there's a third thing I want you to see. We learn that one sin, this chapter shows us that one sin can alter everything. One sin. There is not a greater contrast anywhere in the Bible, in my opinion, than the contrast that is found between the beginning of this chapter and the end of this chapter. What a contrast between the two. At the end of this chapter, everything was changed. At the end of this chapter, Adam felt for the first time what it was like to have a guilty heart. Eve experienced what all of us have felt at some time or another, fear. Fear. They had never known that before. Instead of quiet assurance before God, there was a guilt-ridden impulse and desire to run and hide from God when they heard God coming. Everything was changed. And the world became a different world. The earth became difficult. The animals fled from them where before they came to them. They argued with each other. They got tired from their toil. They got sore from their work. And all because of one single act or deed that changed everything. Think about that, folks. One choice made in a single moment. And the future would never be the same for them again. You know what? You let a man play the hero in a single moment and lives can be changed for the good. But you let a man play the fool and let him commit just one foolish sin, not twice, but once, not even openly, but secretly, and life can change forever. The world will be a different place tomorrow if we're not careful with our sin today. Do you remember when 9/11 happened? And that evening, as just about every news broadcast went off, didn't matter what network you were watching, but as they were trying to say something before the end of their hour broadcast, just about every host of every program made this comment. And they said, folks, I'm afraid that our world has forever changed today. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. It was never again the same. And then number four, I want you to notice that the clothing of our shame must come from God. It just must. That's what we read in chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. You see, Adam, when he sinned, and Eve, what they did was they went and with their own hands, they pulled fig leaves, tied them together to cover their nakedness. My question is, how many fig leaves did Eve try on before she finally said, I believe I'll take this one? I'm just asking. But no, that's not going to work, is it? You can't cover sin with the works of your own hands. When Adam sinned, they felt the shame of sin, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. It was a noble effort on their part, and they thought that they had fixed their problem when they did that. But God was not contented with their attempt at the covering of their own sin. And in verse 21, God stepped in and made coats of skin for them, and God clothed them. Folks, listen, the wages of sin is death. And you go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, at the end of it, it says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely, what's the word? Die. Now watch, when you pull a leaf off a fig tree, does it kill the tree? Of course not. But if you take a lamb and you're going to make a coat of skin, not wool, see the difference? Not wool. You've got to skin that lamb. And when you skin that lamb sheds its blood and dies. It gives its all for the covering. And so Adam, the fig leaf, no, it's not going to work. You've got to have the shedding of blood. Why? Because God, who created everything, God, who built into us a will to choose, God, who put everything into operation, God said, you've got to choose whose side you're on. You made your choice. Now you've got to choose life or death. Life or death. Folks, we must be clothed by God. And that's what Jesus going to the cross was all about. That's what Jesus going to the cross 2,000 years ago was all about. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Take your hymn books. You got a hymn book in front of you? Take your hymn book and turn to 129. 129. I want you to follow along as I read the words to the hymn, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages. See if you don't see my sermon here. See if you don't see Genesis chapter 3 here. Rock of Ages, 129. Everybody got it? All right, look at the first verse. Top lady says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Wow. Wow. That's pretty deep, isn't it? But oh, how clears the gospel right there. Look at the second verse. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone. In other words, folks, going back to the first line of the second verse, all of our efforts, all of our sincerity, all of our religious doings, all of our baptisms and our confirmations and our church membership and our giving to the building fund. He says, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone. Thou, God, must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. My friend, what are you hiding in this morning? Is it some religious effort? Is it some church membership that you cling to? I mean, this great hymn says exactly the principles that I'm trying to show you from this passage of Scripture. Folks, it boils down to this. Salvation is not a complicated matter. It's not. It's not difficult. We are sinners, and we cannot shift the blame onto somebody else. We must stand accountable to God for our own sin. And the only way that we can have our sin removed and have the stain washed away is to believe, to trust, to have faith in, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our covering for our sin. The work of your hands will not do. Reforming your life will not. The blood of Christ washes us from all sin. And my question is, will you receive the Lord as your personal Savior today? Man, what a chapter this is. And how clearly it just brings everything down and stares us right between the eyes and says, you must do this. You must trust Christ. My question today is, have you trusted Him?